We left off in Revelation 2, verses 4, and pretty much where we left off, but let's go read that the Church of Ephesus message, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Sister Cindy, you want to do that for us, please?
Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, seven stars in his right hand, the one who walked lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Over.
All right, thank you very much. So, when we look to verses 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Those sentiments seem to be connected, and we had some discussion on that last week indeed, but would someone like to kind of summarize comments on that? All right, so what we see then is the respect in that it could be termed in a personal sense, their own spiritual zeal had flagged somewhat under the persecutions and after the first disappointments they experienced. That's true, but as a church, they were finding that they were having their difficulties in maintaining their spiritual relationships due to the persecution by the Jews, as well as the beginning of the challenges that was coming in with the different errors that were starting to come into the church. So there could have been a drifting away from that. We've got Hebrews 10 verse 32 that can have a sense in relationship to this. Sister Wanda, would you like to read that? Hebrews 10 verse 32. I'm going to unmute you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
10:32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions.
And to come
on. So this shows when they first learned the truth, the way they responded was with a great deal of zeal. But we're being warned here about letting that zeal and love cool off.
Yes. Okay, good. Very good. Brother David.
Also the idea that that love has to be nurtured, just like in your notes it brought out that you need service and zeal, but the heart must be maintained, that love of the Lord, where all these things come from. Over.
All right. Excellent. Very good. Any other comments, Brother James?
Also in that Hebrews 10, verse 25, gives us some insight as to maybe what the early church, some of their practices. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So evidently there was some they were kind of shrinking back, going back on meeting. And also in the end of that chapter, the last verse, verse 39, states, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Over.
Yes, okay, very good. So it does demonstrate, as the friends are bringing out, it demonstrates that those who are directly persecuted, and then there are those who are willing to suffer by association with those who are being more publicly denounced or persecuted. And even in that, it shows that there's a certain approval from the Lord in it. But any one of us, as we all know, could easily have our zeal cool. There's a certain peculiar psychological ailment called taking something for granted. And as Brother Russell observes in the six volumes, quite often we can take the ones nearest to us for granted the most at times. But certainly our relationship with the Lord and the truth and the Lord's people, we certainly don't want to take these things for granted themselves. All right, there's something to work against, work to guard against. Brother Dan.
Hey, Brother Rick, similarly, we want to highlight this short sentence in the notes. Communion with Jesus must ever hold a higher place than service for Jesus. So along the lines of relationships as being brought out, we know that in the beginning, with human relationships, with the relationship with the Lord, there's great zeal, there's great attention that we pay, but over time the human tendency is to take things for granted, and so the depth of the love or the zeal of the love can quell or fade, and so this is what our Lord's talking about here in these verses, that they left their first love, that real fervent love that really attracted us to the beauty of God and our Lord Jesus and the plan and the sacrifice. So we have to continue to have that fellowship with the Lord, with our Lord Jesus through our studies and our meditation. And that will, of course, give us the zeal to continue in our service. But if we don't have the relationship, then things will cool down. Over.
All right, very good. All right, appreciate that. So looking into this next expression, that if one doesn't return back to that zealous service and love and relationship with the Lord, it says in the King James, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except you repent. And what was the observation there on the from the Sinaitic manuscript? Marcus?
The Sinaitic omit, Sinaitic and the Alexandrian omit the word quickly.
Oh, any thought on that?
Well, it just means that it does mean that the Lord will address it. He will, there will be a penalty. It may not be instantaneous. However, there will be a drawing out. As we know, the Lord often catches up if the problem is not corrected. So when we read the word quickly, it certainly gives us a sense of urgency. But even without the word quickly in there, we realize that there is a reform to be made and to be on your guard. And the watch and pray, that's a universal theme throughout all of God's words. You have to be paying attention and praying in order to be on guard against anything that may go awry.
Over. Okay, very good. Thank you. Other comment, Ben?
Yeah, Brother Rick, just as you bring out in the notes, we understand that our Lord Jesus is, he's not present. He's went away, just as he said in John the 14th chapter, I go away and prepare a place for you. So we know he's overseeing matters from heaven until 1874 when he returned. But He's not in the Earth's atmosphere at this point in time during this phase of the church. So you might get the idea that, you know, he comes and goes physically, which isn't the case. And so, but he is overseeing matters as we know with his personal care of the church, but he's not present in the Earth's atmosphere at this time. Over.
All right. Very good. Appreciate that. So we have now these expressions of encouraging repentance, and that the Lord will come, and so he is observing the church's stages as the friends are bringing out. But he talks about a penalty. The penalty of unfaithfulness would be to remove thy lampstand out of its place. What would be the thought associated with that? Brother James, Sister Debbie, and Brother Chris.
Well, the pastor notes in his comments that it would be the removal of, or part of that would be the removal of the miraculous gifts, or the gifts of miracles. So we know that after that first church, there weren't miracles being done. So we see that part of the lampstand being removed. And then I think the other idea is that the light that the church enjoyed in the very beginning would be less. And we certainly see that the further down we go in the, you know, churches 3, 4, 5, 6.
Over. Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
I have the same thing. A lampstand is the light. So there would be, you know, and it just says, I'll remove thy lamp. Well, a candlestick, lampstand, out of his place, and it doesn't mean removed altogether. It just means shifted, at least in my view. So, like Brother James brought out, it would be a lessening of the light. The Lord took away some of the light from them, you know, or allowed them to lose some of the light. It's not like he takes it away. It's just that you do something to cause it to be lost. Over.
Okay, thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I was kind of paralleling it to our Matthew 24, where that good and faithful servant, if he isn't faithful, he'll find somebody else to do the job. So similarly here, there as a lampstand, they are shown to be a giver of light. They have a light to put forth. And if they don't get the job done, the Lord will just move that his plan, what he wants to be shed and illuminated, someone else will get the privilege of that responsibility. I think the other friends were kind of saying that too. Over.
Yes, all right. Good. I appreciate all the comments. Any other expressions? So it's certainly a lamp, since on top of a lampstand, as already discussed in the first chapter picture, the lamp is the word of God, the oil is the Holy Spirit that enlightens us from the Word of God, and the church has a privilege of upholding that, and yet being underneath it and being benefited up. And if our lampstand is moved, it does seem to have that sense, as the friends are bringing out, certainly a loss of favor, certainly a loss of privileges in holding forth the light of the Word of God clearly. All right, move back in, and it's kind of interesting in our verse 6, the Lord states, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The thought of Nicolaitan? Sister Brenda, do you have a thought on what the Nicolaitans represent?
Well, in your notes you have conquering people, so I think it refers to a group that kind of tried to rule over and insert their ideas over others rather than understanding what the Word was saying and going from the Word. They were putting their own ideas and thoughts into it rather than being led by the writings that they had at the time.
Over. All right, very nice. Further comments? Brother Dan?
Well, that was the... That's the picture, and so There are those who have the spirit that they want to be in charge. They want to be the leaders, the teachers, and have this developed attitude of superiority over others. And so this was the spirit that the first church hated. But it shows that that spirit was present at that time. In order for them to hate something, it has to be there. So the spirit of lording it over the brethren, lording it over others, was present, and this was commendable to the first stage of the church that they didn't like that spirit. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Other comments? Brother David.
With those thoughts, just the idea that the discussion and the learning part of it actually goes out the window, because with the lording it over the people, what they're trying to do is make everybody think exactly like they think. Over.
Okay, appreciate that. Good. Sister Connie, could you read for us Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9? Matthew 23, 8 and 9.
Sorry. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven.
Sister Connie, what are these verses? What is Jesus telling us?
He's telling us that we shouldn't praise others with these titles. And he's the master, and these other ones, like priests and stuff who want you to call him father, that obviously is, this scripture is clear in telling us that that's not what we're supposed to do. The Lord is, and his father in heaven are the ones that we praise and put up on the pedestal, not anybody else.
Okay, very good. No, I appreciate that. Any other comments on this, Sister Cindy?
I have a question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." And I know that's the argument that Catholics use to calling the priest's father. But when Paul says, "I became your father," I never really understood that. I mean, he doesn't say leader. He doesn't say, under shepherd or, you know, anything like his, "I became your father." And I don't think he's saying, "I became the father," because that's not what it says. But, anyway, this has just always thrown me. So, since we're talking about the subject, I just want to throw that in. If anybody could make a comment and help clarify it for me, please. Over.
Okay. No, good question. Answers. Brother Dan.
That was 1 Corinthians 4:15?
Correct.
Oh, I was looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:15. No wonder it didn't make any sense to me. But since I have the mic open, I don't believe the Apostle Paul is making any comparison of himself to our Lord Jesus or the Heavenly Father. He is just saying, you heard the truth first from me. And the Apostle Paul says very clearly that he received the truth from Jesus. And so he never claims to be the originator of truth. or put himself up equal to our Lord, or try to lord it over the brethren in any way. But he is a teacher, and he's saying, you receive this truth that you have first from me in that situation. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Good thoughts. Further comments? Chris?
Yeah, similarly, you know, we also read that, you know, the Lord uses channels. We know agents that teach us, human agencies that we learn from. We have apostles, we have prophets, we have teachers and evangelists, and they're all good for our instruction. So the Lord does use a hierarchy of various individuals to teach us his word. But we always give, like we always say, the Bible, the word of God, is the ultimate checking point. So they have to be in harmony with that. So when Jesus says, don't have many fathers, at least from the King James, he doesn't say don't have any fathers, but we remember father means life giver. So Jesus, the Heavenly Father, is the ultimate life giver. Jesus certainly is the life giver, as who paid the ransom and replaced Adam as our father. But we look to him for instruction, as Sister Gina opened with a word of prayer, that he is our example. And so we look to him, and we don't want to have a lot of different individuals that we look to that are all claiming to be teachers, because it runs into a muckety muck, as we well know, when people spread out too far and take too many people's opinions or teachings. So you want to kind of streamline it as you find their word harmonious with the word of God, or whatever that's worth. Over.
Okay, I appreciate it. Sister Cheryl, could you read for us Galatians 4, and verse 19.
My little children, of whom I travail in birth again unto Christ be formed in you.
Right. Well,
Paul just seems to be taking on this position of cuddling them, leading them, taking them into his arms, like a good father would do, to guide him into the truth. Over.
Now, don't leave yet.
Oh.
So you said like a good father, and that kind of goes back to the verse Sister Cindy brought out. But in this verse, what's the role he's assuming?
I left them for, let's see. Well, he's assuming.
He's got a parental role, but what parent?
I'm sorry, say that again.
As you said, he's assuming a parental role. But in this verse, which parent do you think he's referring to?
Well, as a father.
So when you gave birth, did Bill have travail?
Oh. No, he didn't.
No, the fathers don't have the travail in birth, do they?
No.
Thank you. My point is that Paul uses in this verse the feminine, the mother, birthing process to demonstrate his concern over the church. But in that other verse, 1 Corinthians 4:15, he takes the fatherly perspective of a father's concern over the development of the church. So I think if we take both together, it becomes very easy to see that Paul is just using this as a metaphor to explain that he has the care of all the churches on him. And he labors either as in a parental role for their spiritual development. And not that he is in any way trying to take on the title of, you know, call me father type of a thing. So, you know, sometimes he talks about the boxer, sometimes beating the air. Sometimes he talks about the runner running the race. And sometimes he talks about the soldiers, a good soldier in Christ. So Paul uses these different kind of examples to demonstrate a lesson, natural life, to impart instruction for our spiritual life. So Sister Cindy, back to you. Is that food for thought?
Yes, that helps a lot. Thank you.
All right, very good. So, anything more on that? Okay. So, when we had read in that Matthew, what we were seeing was that, oh, amazingly, even Jesus, while he was still with them, as we know, he had to wash their feet at the Last Supper. He had to stop their bickering. Who is among them that the greatest would be the servant of all? Who would sit on his right and left hand? It's not up to him. It's up to the Heavenly Father, the ones who are most faithful, of course. And so even when, before they were even spirit begotten, the pride and vanity and is present and part of the fallen human nature, sadly. So here he gives us warning against wanting to be considered as a religious headship kind of a role. So let's now take a look at this next read here. Sister Roseanne, would you read the 2 Thessalonians 2:7 for us, please? 2 Thessalonians 2:7.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Okay, so thank you. So just that first sentence, take the principle of that. What does that mean, the mystery of iniquity does already work?
It's our covertly, it's already happening in the ranks. Just it's just on such a low level that it's not really obvious.
Okay. All right, that's good. And while the apostles were there, that was, you know, they could help keep it in check better. But Paul's writing, it's already the spirit of leadership and headship that the popes would eventually develop into.
And you probably, when the apostles are present, you probably wanted to stay more on the down low, you know, not really buck the system kind of thing.
Well, yeah, 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 for sure. All right, good. Brennan?
Rick, and this is a good verse to support the fact that the Apostle Paul is the messenger to this stage of this church. He's pointing this out, that this Nicolaitan spirit was already there, here in Thessalonians, and that's the point he's bringing out, in this message, to the first stage of this church. Over.
Okay, very good. And we know what this eventually turns into. It's the clergy laity church system, which most churches, that we adopt that view, which of course is very detrimental to the spiritual growth of the church. What is an interesting point? Where do we see this expression Nicolaitans again here in Revelation? Sister Wincy, do you have a thought on where we see this word Nicolaitans again in the Revelation?
I think it's in verse 15 in Pergamos.
That's right. You'd like to read that verse for us, please?
Yeah. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which think I hate.
So, do you have any comment on that, Sister Wincy?
I think the difference between the Ephesians and the Pergamos is in Ephesians, they were hating those people, but in Pergamos, I think they still they have somebody who is following within them. So, which not the character. We should have as a Christ, children of God. So that's my God.
Okay, no, that's very good. Did anyone else want to comment on this observation? So, Lord willing, we will get to this in the third stage of the church. We're coming to it, but I want to put brief observations here. This is one of the places in which it helps demonstrate that the churches, the seven churches, are sequential in order, that they are not all simultaneous, but that they follow one after another. First church has brought out this when the apostles were still on the scene, that the clergy laity system couldn't really gain a lot of traction. But by the time we get to the third stage of the church and we move along in history, we find that indeed clergy laity became actually the rule. There were few exceptions. It demonstrates a progressive nature of an erroneous practice that the Lord hates in both places. But it also demonstrates that the early church likewise hated it and resisted it, but the latter church come to it. So, okay. Just wanted to make that observation. Any comment on that? All right, so we're turning back to the Ephesus church. Brother Keith, could you read for us verse 7, please?
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I get to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
All right. Do you have a comment on that, Brother Keith?
No.
Okay. Nope. That's all good. So this common refrain that we're going to see in all seven churches, he that hath an ear, let what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, in the first chapter, we talked quite a bit about that, and we did read it here as well. But you'll remember in Revelation 4, verse 5, in the throne room scene, we had read there that out of the proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we also read in Revelation 5:6 in part that the Lamb had been slain, having seven horned eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And when we studied that in the first chapter, trying to demonstrate that this is the Holy Spirit of God and the messages and lessons that he wants to impart, it's the wisdom, the eyes representing wisdom, and the burning lamp, the word of God, and that makes one wise, and that this is what we're really to be listening to, is to the message of the Holy Spirit that of God that has to Jesus, which was given to the and the messenger to give to us, all going back to the source of what we are to be paying attention to. The Word of God and His Spirit are teaching us, rather than like this Nicolaitan spirit of having those that lord over us, or teachers of other, you know, whatever they want to bring out, their kind of false light or darknesses. But this is that common refrain, and that we are to take it into our hearts and our minds. But just that aspect, was there any other comment? So I think we've covered it pretty well, Brother Dan.
Yes, covered it very well. I was just thinking, our Lord Jesus made it very plain that what he taught was not from himself, but from the Father, that it was God's Spirit, it was God's Word, God's plan that he was teaching. And so that is the only and the proper perspective for all of us to have. We know that the truth comes from the Father, and through his Holy Spirit it's revealed unto us. So that's the importance for us to be following the truth guided, given to us by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you, Brother James.
Just kind of occurred to me, going back to the where we started this discussion today with the lampstands, like my focus kind of was on those that would want to be the clergy, that would want to lord it over people. But it occurred to me that there's a lot of people that would rather be the laity and just be spoon-fed information and not do the work themselves. So it's not just like those folks that want to be in charge and run things, but that power is often given to those people by people that don't want to do the hard work.
Well, that's absolutely true, which is why we generally encourage as Bible students to have studies so that everyone can participate and assume their own spiritual responsibility for their personal growth. And that's exactly right. So good observation. It's detrimental to both the clergy and the laity. All right. Good. For Chris.
Yeah. Just to, tack on there that whole spirit in the, when the church was pure, they hated that whole idea of the Nicolaitans, but as we were bringing out by the third stage, they were embedded. But that progression all the way to the seventh, because of the laity, now they're lukewarm, and the Lord is just spewing them out completely. They're tares. Over.
Yes. All right. No. Good. Very good. All right. Sister Molly.
Also, just thinking that to go along with those previous comments, I think it is in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul also brings out Apollos and those that would say they are of Apollos, or those that they would say they are of Paul. And Paul was discouraging that idea that we're not raising up one another as those that we are following except for the Lord, and that he's just a fellow workman. That's all. Over.
That's good. Thank you. Indeed. Yes. All right. Then this phrase here, that it's the reward in verse 7, to him that will I give to eat of the tree of life, which in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, though, I don't think any of us thinks that this is literal, referring to the literal Garden of Eden, which might have been kept in some way, that we'd be literally eating fruit on earth. All recognize that it's got to be symbolic in keeping with the book of Revelation, what we know about the church's hope to be spiritual and in heaven and behold the face of God. So what will eating of the fruit of the tree of life do for, what did that literally do back then, and what would it represent? Pardon.
Everlasting life.
All right. Excellent. Very everlasting life. Brother Chris.
Yeah, well, the word of God is the fruit that gives us life. It's the way to life. And so in the very beginning, he that overcometh. So that concept never goes away. It's not addressed only to the first church, but all those that stay close to that ultimately the paradise, which reflects God's kingdom, they will get the reward ultimately. Over.
Okay, very good. So, Sister and Sister Cindy, and I'll just insert in there that it's true. To each of these churches, there is a reward offered to the faithful, but the reward would be true for all who are faithful. All right, very good. Sister Debbie, and then Cindy.
I know that it's after every church that it says this, you know, to him that overcometh, and then there's a reward. And I was thinking it's seven times, so it's like a perfect reward. And part of that perfect reward, of course, is having the full knowledge of the plan of God and, you know, all that God plans in the future. And to me, that's like eating of the word of God. And I know this is like eating of the tree of life where you have life everlasting, but I think it also, if you want to look at the terms of eating, it goes beyond that. So to me, anyway, you know, that's just speculation. I could be wrong. But anyway, that's that. Over.
All right. Very good. And this isn't to contradict what you said, because it doesn't. It is expressed seven times. But it's interesting, and when we get to it, it's good for us to note. But, for example, to the Church of Pergamos, there's two rewards. So it's not always just one reward expressed. There's two rewards. But as brought out earlier, all these rewards are applicable to all who are faithful. So we study this. We're looking at these rewards to see if there might be a relationship to part of the message that was given to that church. And I'm not going to say that there always is, but that is something we want to kind of keep in mind, just to see if there is something in that. All right, Sister Cindy?
Well, more my what I was thinking of first off was that the eating of the tree of life is a test. Back in the Garden of Eden, it was a test. You know, don't eat it, and they ate it. So, but here it says, "To he who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree which is in the paradise of God." I kind of see it as they have to go through another test before they can go into the, you know, the ages to come, as it were. I don't know. Am I looking at that right, or did I get that mixed up? Over.
I wouldn't look at it that way, Sister Cindy. I think this is to he that overcome already passed their tests. These are rewards after they're resurrected. And for the true church, they'd have the divine nature, so they've passed all their tests. Our tests are all while we're still in the flesh.
Okay. That makes sense.
Okay, good.
Okay, thank you.
No, you're welcome. Thank you. Brother Chris, did I see a hand flash there?
Just briefly, that Adam ate of the tree of good and evil. He never got the chance to continue to eat of the tree of life. So that was something offered to the church, and Jesus opened that, made that tree available to us. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Bardan?
Yeah, Brother Rick, I was thinking a cross-reference we might use is that verse in Genesis 3 near the end where, in verse 22, Genesis 3:22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So just that thought of eating of these trees that the Lord provided for man in the garden pictured that life would be sustained by this perfect food that God provided for. So symbolically picturing everlasting life as the reward for those who are faithful. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Was there another hand? Sister Molly, Sister Debbie, Sister Wincy.
I was just going to connect 1 Corinthians 13:9 with the tree. It's not a direct connection necessarily, but I was just thinking how it says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." And then verse 12, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And just that tree of life, I just imagine like the universe opening up, being able to understand what has been going on in God's creation and in God's realm for all of time that we know. Over.
All right. Very, very good. Very good. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, just in the idea of the tree. Trees sometimes symbolize men. Sometimes trees symbolize, maybe you could call the cross was a tree, but you can't apply the same symbolism to the word tree, like here. You can't say, well, this symbolizes the cross, and it symbolizes men, and it symbolizes... No, this tree specifically, it's written to point us to the tree of life that was in the garden, but, you know, it gives you that idea that it's a tree of life, but it's in a spiritual sense, that it's not the actual tree in the garden like was brought out before. So this tree can't symbolize like the cross. It's just not possible because it doesn't apply to this verse. That's all I want to say. Over.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Sister Wincy?
Now, this is a thought from my mother-in-law. She's remembering the manna which was kept in the Ark of His Covenant as a symbol of like everlasting life because it didn't corrupt or spoil for a long time. So she's referring to that.
Well, that's good. And that's one of the two rewards offered to the Church of Pergamos, to eat of that hidden manna, which does represent immortality. So when we get there, we'll see a connecting link. And that's one of the things that I'm encouraging us to, when we read these different rewards to the churches, I think we see quite often have hope of life or eternal life or immortality is specially highlighted because the church in the flesh was being so horribly persecuted through much of the gospel age that, you know, Paul, we think was beheaded. We think Peter was crucified. We, you know, and we just know that the Christians were suffered horribly from the Romans and the Jews as well. So having this hope of life eternal was something that they looked forward to. The very basis in the law of God was whoever could keep his law would have life. And of course, no one could keep God's law but Jesus. But they were all dying. But that was their hope. They all wanted to continue to live. And here's for us, if we're faithful, that we can continue to live. So, all right. Very good, Sister Debbie.
Just a quick question. And, you know, I guess this applies to all the verses about the churches. It seems to me, and I'm just going to say it seems like it to me, and I could be wrong, that through each stage of the church, the message seems to get longer, you know, like there's more of a message, more verses. It gets longer, like for each church, at least in this chapter. And I wonder why, you know, is it because there's more history there, more things going on? I'm just curious if you can answer that. That's, you know, if I'm out of bounds and we'll talk about it later, that's okay too. Over.
Well, it's not out of bounds, but it is interesting that the next church, Smyrna, is the shortest message than Ephesus. But it is true that the remaining churches, they don't incrementally, each one necessarily get longer offhand, but it might have to do in part with the time period and what was taking place. However, as we go through them, we'll see. We will definitely see. All right, let's read here. Let's see, I need a reader. Brother Mark, would you read for us this verse cited here in Psalm 16:11, please? Psalm 16:11.
Finally there. Okay, 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So I think this is just a continuation of that positive message from Revelation about, eating of the tree of life and the promise of the paradise again on earth, the way God originally intended it. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Any other comments on this psalm? So one of the things I I chose this verse to illustrate this. When our Revelation verse tells us to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, in the midst of the paradise of God. It might seem like a little thing, but it suggests that you are founded. You are in the middle. You're not on the edge. You're not out by the doorway. You are actually in the middle. You're completely surrounded by the beautiful paradise of God. And so the thought would be is that to those who are rewarded, they have immortality, life everlasting indeed, but they're also surrounded in the presence of God. That's what Adam lost, Adam and Eve, when they sinned. They were exiled. Not only were they forbidden to eat of that tree of life any longer, which is true, but they lost the communion that they had had with God, direct communion as a spirit being can with a human being. And when that was lost, there's probably no way for us to understand that, because we've never really had it, because we were born fallen humans, and we have it through prayer and our relationship now by faith. But they had it as humans in a very more real sense. But that's what we say Jesus lost when he was upon the cross, and the darkness came, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We think he felt what it was like to lose the intimacy of that relationship that he had had. He knew something had changed, and he could sense it. And it suggested, the brethren think in general, that was something like what Adam and Eve felt when they lost the communion of God when they were out into the world. So here, this is the opposite of that. Then the regaining of this sense of being totally surrounded in God's love, favor, and that these pleasures are forevermore. And you and I, like even the Apostle John writes, we can't imagine what that's going to be like. And Paul writes similarly. So in the midst of the garden of God, one could say, oh, it's just referring back to what we read in Genesis. But I like to, in my own mind, think that the symbology here is just trying to emphasize the grandeur and the hope of what's being presented to us, because the design of it is to encourage us to be faithful, to be able to receive of that. But that's kind of that on that. Any other comments, Brother James?
If we're looking at characteristics unique to each church and the reward that's given to each church, one of the unique traits of the first church was that they were in the midst of Jesus. They were with him, present. So this is a similar reward then. Not obviously being in the presence of God there's nothing greater, but maybe next best for the church at least would be to be physically in the presence with Jesus while he was on earth.
Yeah, that's for sure. All right, very good. Very good. Okay, as we leave Ephesus, thank you, brethren, I just make one last note. The warning was that their lampstand would be moved out of its place, but notice that the greeting of Jesus and the identifier to this church was that he was the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So there seemed like a little connection in his identifier with his warning to them of what might be lost. If you got your place, then it would suggest that he who walks among the seven lampstands will not walk with you, because you've been moved. All right. Turning then to our chapter 2, our verse 8, and let's see here. Sister Cindy?
Yeah, before we move on, I have a question, and I don't think it might be able to be answered, but as we're going through the churches, I'm trying to go through a number of other scriptures, and I'm getting confused on when we studied the wheat and the tares. You know, there's wheat and then there's tares, and the tares were the ones that basically became the church. And so, and then, you know, there's Babylon had the golden cup and she polluted it. And so it's like, here I'm looking at this like evolution of the good church trying to hang on to what it can, but slowly the evil are encroaching and they have ultimately take over. So it's like, well, now wait a minute, if the tare field by the one is, does that mean the tare field overcame the wheat field? And then at what point did Babylon, and there was never anything good in Babylon, why would Babylon have the golden cup? So it's like I'm getting all these pictures like mixed up in my head. So if that could kind of be Like, does it make sense?
Yes. So, quite often over the years, I've heard debates about to whom are the seven messages directed? The true church, the nominal church. And it would be debated back and forth, but I think the answer that we find most appealing is that at the conclusion of each of the messages, it states, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. So the message is to the true church. However, the message can address the nominal element in the church. And as you brought out, Sister Cindy, we know historically and we know prophetically that the nominal church gains the ascendancy numerically and in prestige. And it is so to this very day. As we know, Jesus said, it's our Father's good pleasure to give you, the little flock, the kingdom. It's always been a little flock. So whenever we read about a problem, a warning, a condition that's unfavorable in the church, it can be a warning to us, the truth, but it can also be identifying what problem, what errors of either doctrine or practice have become established. So great that. I'll pick out a verse. It's here in the second chapter, and it's in verse 2:14.
What book?
Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14. It's a message to Pergamos. I have a few things against you. And we think that's the truth. Because you have there them, that's the tares, that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. These things committed. That there is a you and a them. So when we're reading that, it can show that there's, this is showing that there's the true church and there's the tares. Now, when we read about the true being chastised, what that means is that they're weak on that. I'll give you an example. Some who have been, we consider to be faithful messengers like a Luther, he had problems. He persecuted the Jews. He encouraged the German state to persecute Jews. Not only was that not the spirit of Christ, that was wrong. But Luther was faithful with what he had. And so, throughout, church history, we don't expect all that have been faithful to have the truth 100%. So they did have some problems. But the Lord knows how to measure out what they were responsible for and could have had versus what they didn't have and their wrong heart. And the tares just don't have the right heart condition. And they are the bigger problem. So when we read in parts of these messages, that's what we're sorting. We're sorting what is it that we might be susceptible and what is it that the tare church is definitely having a problem. And the Lord is saying he notices a difference. So that's my opening comment on that, Brother Drake.
Yeah, I have a scripture, Psalms 4, 2, 3, and 5. O sons of man, how long will my reproach become my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Over.
Okay, thank you. Are there any other comments on Sister Cindy's question? You did mention the golden that Babylon had been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. And the brethren have explained that over the years, that the nominal church, it was the monks who had been translating the Bible and making copies of it through the Dark Ages for years and years and years. So they did have the Word of God, and they did preserve it in that sense by keeping it, by having these monks employed and copying it over and over and over for centuries, until such times that different messengers could get it translated into the common vernacular of the people, like Waldo and Wycliffe and Luther, indeed, until the Bible societies came. But the Bible societies didn't come till 1801. So you had centuries in where about the only way you were getting Bibles replicated, until the reformers, came along. That would have been the 1600s, 1500s. You were... the Lord was allowing papacy to keep creating these Bibles. So it had been a golden cup, a receptacle, a divine receptacle, the Bible, that should have contained the wine of pure doctrine, but they polluted it with false doctrine. So they put false doctrine, they put the interpretation of false doctrine in the Word of God and presented it to the world. But the Word of God is correct. But we know the papists, the Trinitarians, they, you know, whoever's a Trinity, they misuse Scripture. So to them, it's vomit. But the cup's good. Anyhow, Sister Debbie?
Yeah, in relation to what you were talking about with Sister Cindy's question, does that mean, like in verse 5, when I remove thy lampstand out of its place, is that the lampstand of the nominal people that were in the church, but not the true church itself? Over.
The message was to the true church and the nominal. And if the true church then became untrue, they would lose that relationship with the Lord. The address is to the Spirit begotten. Spirit begotten with the goal of developing the bride, the little flock, 144,000, but also to help the great company. However, the warning is going forth. And becomes unfaithful and doesn't repent, then they make themselves either great company or worse, or that's just the terror element. So, but we're all agreed that the message is to the development of the true church. And we're all agreed that the nominal church gained the ascendancy numerically and in position of the world. But the warnings are that we could... The Spirit begotten at any time could imbibe the spirit of the nominal church. And if we do, then we're going to suffer the loss. Okay. We'll see how that pans out. Any other comment, though, on Sister Cindy's question? Sister Cindy, anything on your own?
No, it's good. It's just something more to think about in there. I got to get it all squared in my head, and so, you know. The more I put in there, the more tosses around, and hopefully it doesn't get too confused. So, thank you.
All right. Very good. Sister Wincy?
This is, again, my mother-in-law's comment. It's about the paradise. It's Apostle Paul, as a messenger of Ephesus Church, I think he saw paradise in a vision. That's recorded in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 6. She's just wanted to point that out here.
Okay, so indeed, he saw the peaceable kingdom in the future by vision. Very good. All right, thank you. So let's read here. Sister Brenda, would you read for us the Smyrna message, verses 8 through 11, please?
Absolutely. Message to Smyrna, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blaspheme of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Over.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. So, brethren, what's the thought of the interpretation of the word Smyrna? Sister Wimsey? Then Brother Chris?
Bitterness, because they had the most persecution compared to other churches.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you, Brother Chris.
The same.
Okay. All right. And part of this, Brother Russell brings out in the thought of the bitter persecution, and has the thought that they were submissive. It had the thought of it's related to this Smyrna, and we know that was like one of the offerings that three wise men brought, one of the gifts to Jesus at his birth. And so it has the thought of being burned. I know frankincense, of course, is incense. Myrrh might be similar, and the point is that it's showing they were submissive under persecutions as brought out. And so we start this church after the Apostle Paul had completed his course. And when do we normally think Paul was martyred? What years associated with that? Marcus?
About 68, prior to the destruction of the temple, so right in there.
Okay, very good. Because we know Paul went to the temple toward the end of his earthly ministry. So, yes, in the 60s. So we were starting this with 70 A.D. Some might adjust that a little later. I've seen 73 and some other datings, but I didn't see any. If someone starts it a little differently, all well and good. The ending of it in 313 is based primarily on this 10-day period, persecutions in 10 days. That's 10. And I know that's kind of jumping ahead here, but what might that period represent, Sister Debbie?
Well, that wasn't that the 10 years of persecution of Diocletian? It was really severe.
Okay. Okay, very good. And he was a Roman emperor, and he started this severe persecution. Very good, Brother David.
The idea started with him declaring, making people declare him as a deity or a god, and that people had to, I think, make a donation in that regard and salute him, so to speak, as a god. Over.
Yeah, so that's good. And one of the things they did was they'd have to offer incense, like oblation, recognizing that deity position that the emperors had at that time. Thank you, Brother Chris.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing, that the Roman Empire was pagan, and the emperor not only was the civil authority, he was also the religious authority. So it was a church-state union before there were church-state unions. So that's what made him the devil. That's identified as the devil because of the power that he held over the people spiritually and through civil muscle. Over.
Yes. Okay. Very good. Indeed. Thank you, Brother David.
Another thing of that time, or another issue for that time period, was that the Roman authority had a lot of problems because the Roman Empire was so vast, and so they had divided it up into I think, I don't know, three or four areas. And this comes along later. I guess I'm jumping way ahead here, but anyway, that was part of the problem that manifested itself at this time. I'll leave it at that. Over.
No, that's very good. So, Father Dan?
Sorry, Harry. I just wanted to mention, along with the comments, that Satan desired to continue ruling over the earth, of course, and so his desire was to destroy the natural and spiritual seeds. So it was his desire, it was easier for him, if you will, to rule through the civil powers. So he was using Diocletian and the Roman Empire to try to snuff out the church. So the great persecution coming through the Roman Empire at that time, of course, we think instigated by the god of this world, small g, Satan. Over.
Thank you. Brother Chris?
Yeah, as Brother David was bringing out that, you know, Rome broke up the territories into dioceses, which if you're Catholic, you recognize that because even today they have their district. They consider their areas or districts as dioceses, so that's why they are the Church, Catholic Church of Rome. But Farrar brings out that in those days when the Roman Empire was all pagan, it was a political maneuver for various people in the runners-up to flex their muscles, or if they were in the line for being emperor, they would always target the Christians. They were an easy target, and so they would focus on persecuting them, the members of the way, as a means to show that they are in power, and that would get the support of the people that were following the pagan religion, saying, all right, he's finally cleaning up this town of the riffraff. And so Diocletian was the one that he really used that as a political gain. Others would do it just in the beginning of their campaign, as it were, like our modern politicians. They make all the promises, and then they show a little something, and then it goes away. But Diocletian, that 10 years historically was particularly severe for the Christians. Over.
Yes, indeed. So true. No, that's good. Thank you. John?
They all got severe attacks.
Stadium. One more time, please.
In the stadium of Colosseum, I remember that they all got severe attacks from all the empires.
Well, you were remembering that very well, the Colosseum or the stadiums where Christians were used for sport and entertainment to be tormented by wild beasts and crucified and set on fire and all these horrible, horrible things that this 10-year period of persecution seemed to come to a crescendo. And yet it returned that Constantine and Lysias, and you probably pronounce his name better than I do, issued the Edict of Milan, which decriminalized Christianity and declared religious freedom throughout the empire. And that put an end to this previous persecution period, so severe. And with that, two quick observations that when we think that this second stage of the church started about 70 AD, we're only 33 years after the master had concluded his 3.5-year ministry. And when he left, we know there was just a little over 500 that were believers. So the growth of Christianity from the simple Nazarene in Israel, considered a backwater. They were ruled over by the Romans. They weren't a powerful people in any sense. They were monotheistic. They believed in one God, whereas all the surrounding neighbors, but particularly the Roman Empire, believed in a multiplicity of gods. They had a pantheon of gods, including the emperor was a god in the flesh. So it seemed very backwards and simple. However, to see the willingness of the brethren to suffer and die horrifically for their faith demonstrates the power of Christianity in such a remarkably short time. That there was no, at this point in time, the first and second stage of the church, there was no political advantage, financial advantage, materialistic advantage in to be a Christian. That's the third stage. But here we find that it's a great testimony to the veracity of the New Testament record that we have of how the truth grew under God's blessing and under Jesus' watch care to get us to that point where so many were so willing to die quite horribly for their faith. And we'll close here. It is our time. We reached 11. We'll just come back to the Smyrna period, of course. We'll pick up there. You'll have seen that I have emailed out yesterday, another continuation of the notes. It does include the Churgimus, the third church. There are some updates that I did a few corrections on the first two churches, just a few things, but nonetheless, I did. And Lord willing, by next week, we'll have the fourth stage of the church done, Thyatira, and so that should conclude the second chapter in its entirety with that set of notes. But I'll include a note along that line, for I know some of you don't want to, and I understand, don't want to print them out until you actually have the whole second chapter to print at once. And certainly, that's a good idea if that's that. So,